Thank you, Sam. We are now recording. All right, Acts chapter 5 is our text this evening. Acts chapter 5 and following. Before we begin, let's pause and ask God the Father to set aside distractions and bless our study of His Word. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, this time is Yours. You provided it to us by means of grace. We thank You for the opportunity that we have to study together and receive instruction from Your Word. We ask for Your blessing upon our time tonight, distractions that would be set aside, Father, and the freedom that we have in this country to worship are matters that we rejoice over and thank You for. Father, we are asking that You would set aside distractions. Protect us. We've had some strangers wandering through here lately, folks off the street and some other troublemakers, but Father, You've been gracious, You've been faithful, and we thank You for that. Father, thank You for these believers that have come out tonight with the priority of taking in the Word of God. And we ask, Father, that You would watch over us as we study and bless our study. Give us the understanding of this text. We thank You in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Of course, present company is always excluded when I offer up those kind of prayers. We have had a number of strange people coming through, but it's not anyone that's sitting here in this room. So don't feel I'm singling you out. All right. Acts chapter 5. We got all the way to page 3 of our study guide this morning, looking at Ananias and Sapphira, the sin and the death, and the issues there. I won't go back into that. I want you to notice, though, in verses 12 and following, that the popularity of the apostles simply shot through the roof. It soared, as it says in verse 12. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. Amazing how, although they couldn't publicly be associated, privately they were just amazed at all the miracles that were being done. All the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. You can't be caught publicly by a Pharisee approaching Peter and asking for a miracle to be done, so you strategically laid the cot down there just so that as Peter walked by, the shadow would be cast. You imagine the steps that people had to go through here not to be found approaching the apostles, not to be accused by the Pharisees of following after this, what was in their view, heresy against the law of Moses. Verse 16, also the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. All right, of course, this is again in the early history of the church. This is the apostolic era, prior to the canon of Scripture being completed and during the ministry of the apostles and prophets. There were many miracles and healings and tongues and a variety of other of the sign gifts, which we understand were temporary gifts, were foundational for the building of the church that are not functioning today. And so we see the popularity soar. Again, that's an imitation of Christ's ministry. Christ was healing, the disciples were healing. Christ's popularity soared, their popularity soared. But Christ came into opposition, so too will the disciples come into opposition. And they have been already arrested once, they're being arrested here again. Verse 17, the high priest rose up along with all his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. It's interesting, primarily in the ministry of Christ, the Pharisees took the lead role, although there are incidences where Sadducees will come forward with their little hypothetical questions and their tests and so forth. But really, the Pharisees took the lead in opposing the Christ. Here with the apostles, we've seen so far this morning, the Sadducees have taken the lead. And for the most part, because the apostles were preaching a message of resurrection, which of course flies in the face of what the Sadducees supported, that the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. And so they take the lead in the persecution of the early church. And I think we're going to see why it was, in an attempt to regain Pharisee dominance over the Sanhedrin matters, that Saul of Tarsus will step forward and launch an amazing persecution campaign to get the Pharisees back in the spotlight as far as their zeal to squash this, what they viewed, again, as I said, it was a heretical sect as far as they were concerned. So we have it described here. They laid hands on the apostles and put them in public jail. Now, it doesn't say some of the apostles or one or two of the apostles. Previously, it had been Peter and John that were arrested. I believe here it was all 12. They laid hands on the apostles, put them in a public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord, not the angel of the Lord, very important, the Lord Jesus Christ never again reappears as the angel of the Lord following His humanity, following His incarnation. But this is an angel of the Lord, or an angel from the Lord, we would say. opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, "Go, stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life." Upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. It's pretty amazing, of course, because the Sanhedrin doesn't realize they've made their escape quite yet. So when the high priest and his associates came, they called the council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. You got a problem when you bring your prisoners out to face trial and they're not there. See, it's always a real awkward explanation on the part of the jailers to try to explain where they went when the judge wants them to stand trial. But lo and behold, the officers who came did not find them in the prison, and they returned and reported back, saying, "We found the prison house locked quite securely, and the guards standing at the doors, but when we had opened it up, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. But someone came and reported to them, "The men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Isn't that beautiful? I laugh every time I read through this. I just see so much humor in God's Word in a variety of places. This is almost as funny as putting the Ark of the Covenant in that temple with Dagon and that idol that kept falling over and bowing before the Ark. You know, here they got these guys in jail and they're trying to bring them out to face trial, but they're not in jail anymore. They're already at the temple preaching by the time this court comes into session. So what happens? Well, they get to rearrest them. In verse 26, the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people that they might be stoned. When they had brought them, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching." Remember, they put a gag order on them. We saw that this morning. The court issued a gag order and said, "Stop preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ." And Peter answered and said, "Well, you'll have to be the judge whether we can obey a command like that." Now, here in chapter 5, they get to follow it up because they said, "You're in defiance of a court order. This is contempt of court." And Peter and the apostle said, "Well, we've got to obey God rather than men." There's a decision you and I are going to have to face in the years ahead if, in fact, our country does start to become a persecutor of the church. If, in fact, laws start to be passed that are contrary to the Word of God, believers are going to have to choose whether they're going to obey God or obey man. We can pray that our freedoms will continue. We can pray that these godless laws will not be passed that will force us to make that kind of a choice. But that day may be coming. I mentioned this morning how in Canada certain portions of the Bible are already registered as hate literature. And that if you proclaim passages such as Romans 1 or Genesis 19 and so forth, and if you dare to proclaim what God's viewpoint is regarding certain sins, you will be accused of hate speech, and those passages of the Bible are designated under Canadian law as being hate literature. So we'll see how long it takes to come into this country before pastors of God's Word are accused of hate crimes for preaching the Word of God. So it's described here in Acts chapter 5. He says, we've got to obey God rather than man. And this gets them rather angry, and they're going to execute them right here on the spot. In verse 33, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel steps forward. Now this is interesting, because Gamaliel has some pretty good wisdom here. Although to our knowledge, he's an unbeliever. There are a lot of apocryphal legends and some early church romances where they really wanted to think good things of Gamaliel. But all of the historical work that we have pretty well paints him as a faithful Pharisee, that he never does accept Christ. He does have wisdom here, though, in Acts chapter 5. And part of this, of course, is simply the opportunity to step forward with an opposing voice and make the Sadducees seem really silly. And that's all he's doing at this point. He's coming forth with theoretically a voice of reason to say, come back to the Pharisees, listen to our party, we've got answers here, and don't get all wild like the Sadducees have gone concerning the Christ. Of course, that gentle approach isn't going to last very long, because a protege of Gamaliel is about to go berserk, and that is going to be Saul of Tarsus, which we'll see at the end of chapter 6 and getting on into chapter 7. So a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people. To this day, Gamaliel is revered for his wisdom. Stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. And he said to them, men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, and he's going to bring up a couple of instances of these false prophets that came forward. A fellow named Thutis in verse 36, another guy named Judas of Galilee in verse 37. And both times they came up and they gathered a big crowd, and there was a great big deal made out of them. As it says about Thutis in verse 36, he rose up claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him, but he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. So let's just have some reason here. Likewise with Judas of Galilee, he rose up in the days of the census, drew away some people after him, he too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. So he says, let's just follow the same thing here. This Jesus guy, he came, and a lot of folks went after him and all that, but we put him to death. It's going to blow over now. Don't worry about it, and just let it run its course. He also throws in another light to it when he says, you know something, in verse 39, if it is of God, if all of us are wrong about this, and it turns out that this is of God, then you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God. Pretty telling wisdom there, actually, from the hand of a Pharisee. Let's not sell these guys out. These guys were the preeminent Bible scholars of their generation. And they had understanding to one degree or another within the limits of their dispensational framework, of course. And so there is a lot of wisdom here on Gamaliel's part as a Jew, as a teacher of the law. And you can't really argue with his logic, and so I imagine the Sadducees are left speechless at this point. It says in verse 40, they took his advice after calling the disciples in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, then released them. So basically the penalty for violating the gag order was a good flogging, and then they cut them loose with once again another gag order saying, quit preaching about Jesus. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Worthy. Do you consider it worthy when you suffer in your witness? Do you consider it worthy? Do you consider yourself blessed when men persecute you and insult you and say all kinds of evil against you? Well, the Sermon on the Mount says you are blessed when that occurs. This passage here says much the same, that it is a worthiness. It is a worthiness. And they counted it a blessing. And every day in the temple, from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. The temple was, of course, Jewish evangelism. House to house was, of course, Christian teaching as they built up believers in the faith and strengthened them in the inner man. All right, that gets us over to chapter 6. You have your notes here on page 3. I think I kind of flew away from the notes a little bit during the second hour this morning, so I'm not certain that we maybe stuck to a lot of those points. I hope that you read the principle there in the box on page 3, that the communal lifestyle that they were following is not authority for us to become communists today. And the issues there were unique to the testing of circumstances that they were faced with. All right. So that's chapter 5. Move on now to chapter 6. We take a look at it. A problem arose. Well, how about that? There was a problem in chapter 5, too. That was the issue of... am I scratching? That was the issue of Ananias and Sapphira, their desire for making a big splash and all the issues there. Here in chapter 6, there's another problem. See, in the apostolic church, they weren't problem-free. A lot of people hold that church up and say, oh, well, when we could return back to the apostolic era, we'll have a simple church, home churches, and all these things. And it really is a panacea. The early church had as many problems as we had, probably more. So here was this problem. The problem was a matter of prejudice and a matter of issues where certain widows were not being treated as well as other widows. At this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. All right, so this is what we're looking at here. The servant helpers, or point one I should say, a problem arose in Jerusalem Bible Church which required the apostles to appoint servant helpers. Again, there's the footnote. I don't think this place was literally called Jerusalem Bible Church. They didn't have a building with a sign out front telling everybody who they were. But you understand my nickname for these believers here in the early going of the church. These are born-again believers in Jesus Christ. The church is just getting started, and these are the believers here in Jerusalem. They're identified as a local body when other churches in other territories send them relief gifts, they send them blessings, and so forth. And so there's a problem that arises. And the apostles realize that very quickly, if they start tracking down all these problems and start answering all these issues, that what they're really doing is just taking away from their time to study and teach, study and teach. And so servant helpers are appointed. This is setting up the pattern for what we have today in churches, where you have pastors or elders that are ministering the Word of God, and then you have servant helpers. In this church, we call them deacons. I think in most churches, they're called deacons. And they are the servant helpers that are designed to take the load off of the pastor so that he can study and teach. He can minister in spiritual things and shouldn't be focused on temporal things, see. We have deacons that handle the food pantry, that handle the other things and so forth, and they do, they cut the grass and they pay the bills and they do all kinds of things so that the pastor is not busy doing all those things. He's free to study and teach, and we can be thankful for that. So the pattern is being established here. The servant helpers were tasked with day-to-day practical duties within the church. And they were servant helpers. The authority was not vested in a deacon board. The authority was maintained by the apostles. But the servant helpers were there to take the load off of the apostles. Their ministry freed the apostles to devote themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. You will notice that it is in that order as we read through here. So the 12 summoned the congregation. There's the 12 again. We're going to find additional apostles besides the 12, but the 12 continue to maintain an identity. They're the 12 apostles of the Lamb. There are other apostles like Paul and Barnabas, but these are the 12, Matthias being a legitimate apostle. We looked at that this morning from Acts chapter 1. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables." The pastor is negligent in his studies and his teaching when he gets all involved in things that he's not gifted to do, things that he should not be doing. "Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." In that order. Prayer and the ministry of the word. We have, of course, Bible classes around here. We have 5 teaching sessions every week. We have prayer meetings around here. 10 prayer meetings every week. You notice a 2-to-1 ratio there? You notice a priority? We want to be focused on prayer. So the statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. We really don't know much about these men other than the fact that 6 of them were Jews, 1 was a Gentile proselyte, described here. Stephen we know most about because he gets martyred in the next chapter. Philip the evangelist we know a little bit about because of the incident with the Ethiopian eunuch, and then later on with his 4 prophetess daughters. The rest of these, though, we really don't know much about at all. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying they laid their hands on them, and there it is. Alright? This sets a pattern here for deacons. They're not called deacons, but the pattern is clearly established, and so when we get into 1 Timothy 3 and we see requirements for elders and deacons, we understand that the pattern was set by the apostles and their servant helpers that are introduced here in this chapter. 7 such men were established according to the apostles' estimate of the workload. Now, why was it 7? Is 7 a magic number, a mystical number? No, just the disciples, the apostles looked at it and said, "Well, you know, we figured it's going to take about 7 men to take care of this." So they determined the number. I think it's, local churches need to determine the number. Pastor needs to determine whether he needs 3, 4, 5, 6, 114, however many deacons he needs to handle the matters of the church. And that's really interesting when you have a church constitution that says you have to have minimum this, maximum that. Seems rather arbitrary and artificial at that point when it should be left up to the leadership, the elders, the pastor of the church to determine what the need is. I think a lot of churches end up having more deacons than they really need just because, well, the constitution says you've got to have a minimum number. Or they end up with not enough because the constitution says, well, you can only have a maximum number. And the pastor is pulling his hair out saying, you know, we need more than this. In any event, the pattern is established here in chapter 6. These servant helpers were also empowered to perform miracles with delegated authority from the apostles. Find it interesting that they were given that kind of authority and they did that kind of work. Pretty interesting as it's described here in chapter 6. It says, "Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people." Miraculous power, showing that they were delegated from the apostles. They were there in the apostles' name, freeing up the apostles to do the apostles' work. Now, out of all the servant helpers, Stephen comes under fire. Immediately, what a group known as the Synagogue of Freedmen step forward and they dispute with Stephen everything Stephen has to say. These were at one time slaves, Jewish slaves of the Roman government that had been freed, returned back to their native land of Canaan, living in their native land. They were freed men, and they formed their own particular synagogue, and they came with a tremendous opposition here against Stephen. There's a lot of legends and traditions with respect to this synagogue, although there's not a lot of, I think, very accurate, true history behind them all. Is this getting too obnoxious for you to listen to? A little scratching? All right. And so there's chapter 6. Now that leads the way into chapter 7 because Stephen is arrested at this point. They can't fight his arguments, so what do? They just file false charges and get him arrested. See, find a way to shut him up that way. So they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. They put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law." He wasn't saying anything like that. But of course, there's a false charge. It worked with when they put the Christ to death, so why not try it with his followers? "We have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place after the customs which Moses handed down to us." And fixing their eyes on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. He's facing trial, but he's not worried about it. It's just another work assignment. It's just another audience as far as that goes, another opportunity to give the gospel. Alright, that gets us into chapter 7. Chapter 7 details Stephen's trial, where he develops an entire walk through the Bible, evangelistic Bible class, and he covers the material from Abraham to Solomon in these first 50 verses. He goes through a walkthrough like you and I have learned how to do in a home Bible study, to give the gospel through a walkthrough, to go back through the Old Testament, to show from Abraham on the covenants, the promises that were made. God made promises to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. He reconfirmed those 3 times. A God who cannot lie promised his covenant. Promises that he made to David. Promises he made to Solomon with the building of the temple and so forth. And Stephen gives the walkthrough. And then he comes to the issue of Jesus Christ. And this is what really, I think, set them off. In verses 51 through 53, Stephen closes his message with a rebuke for the stiff-necked Sanhedrin, who promptly executed him under mob justice. Keep in mind, of course, the Sanhedrin did not have authority to issue a capital punishment. They had to surrender that authority to Rome, which is why they had to deliver Jesus Christ over to Pontius Pilate. That's why they had to get the Romans to execute Christ on the cross. The Sanhedrin did not have authority to mete out capital punishment. Here, though, they're not taking Stephen to Rome. Here, though, they're not building a Roman case. Here, they are so angry and so filled with their righteous indignation, their self-righteous indignation, I should say, that they resort to mob justice and they murder Stephen here at the end of this chapter. And it's described, it says in verse 51, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did." We want to make sure we don't quench the Holy Spirit, make sure we don't grieve the Holy Spirit, make sure we don't resist the Holy Spirit. Those are the 3 dangers for believers. And here we have resisting the Holy Spirit described in this verse. "Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the laws ordained by angels and yet did not keep it." So there's the conclusion to his walkthrough. All of the prophets before Christ were mistreated and abused, and many of them killed. The Christ himself was mistreated, abused, and killed. And so now those that follow the Christ, the apostles and prophets which follow the Christ, that are looking back to the cross and delivering the good news message, how are they going to be treated? They're going to be abused, beaten, killed, and so forth. In fact, so far as the church traditions are concerned, 11 out of the 12 disciples all were martyred violently. John was the only one to die a peaceful death, as we would say, in old age. Well, there are conflicting rumors with respect to Matthew. Most of Matthew's legends are martyrdom. There is only one peaceful death recorded as far as a Matthew legend is concerned. In any event, we can't prove any of that biblically. I just thought I'd bring that out. The prophets before Christ were mistreated and executed. Scripture tells us that. Christ himself was mistreated and executed. Scripture tells us that. The ones that we know about in Scripture were mistreated and executed. Scripture tells us that. We know about James being beheaded. We know that Christ prophesied the death that Peter would face. And that's really all we know about the apostles and, biblically speaking, how they came to their end. All right? And so they become angry. It says in verse 54, "When they heard this, they were cut to the quick." Now that's different from the reaction in chapter 2 when they were pierced to the heart. You recall that in chapter 2 when there was tremendous positive volition and Jewish believers were responding to the good news of Jesus Christ, fulfilling all the messianic prophecies, they believed, they were pierced to the heart and were added to the church that day, 3,000 souls. Here they're not pierced to the heart, they're cut to the quick. It's a different expression. They're not humbled, they're angered. Then again, gnashing their teeth at him. Well, get used to it, because this is going to be their activity for all eternity, weeping and gnashing of teeth in the eternal darkness of the lake of fire. Here they're gnashing their teeth in physical life. "But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." Now remember, Jesus Christ was seated at the right hand of God the Father until the Father make his enemies a footstool. Here, though, he takes his stand. And that's quite a powerful comment right there. Jesus Christ is normally seated at the right hand of the Father while the Father does his work in this present church age. But when a born-again believer bears witness and martyrdom all the way to physical death, Jesus Christ takes his stand, welcoming him to his side. And this is a powerful verse right here describing this. But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Alright, there it is, Saul. Introduction to Saul, first appearance of Saul in the book of Acts. The primary character of the book of Acts, starting in chapter 9 when he's converted and transformed, on through his missionary journeys where he becomes known as Paul, and then of course through the 13 books of the New Testament that he will author. This is his introduction. The robes are being laid at his feet. He not only cast his vote against them, but he in fact, I believe, and some of the language here implies, that he has the veto. He has the final word on this, because he is the one standing guard over the garments. And if he issues the veto and says, no, let's not do this, it won't be done. He has the final vote, and he is the one that holds the robes. It's a tremendous place of honor to hold these robes as the others go out and do the deed. Alright, he's described here as a young man. Jewish tradition does not allow a man to become a Pharisee or to become a member of the Sanhedrin unless they were 30 years of age. And so we have an idea about his age, that he was either at the minimum age to become a Pharisee, or perhaps even that an exemption was made because of tremendous zeal and tremendous Bible knowledge. Galatians tells us that he was advancing beyond many of his contemporaries, beyond many of his peers. And as legend had some of the Pharisees memorizing the entire Old Testament, it's likely that Paul likewise had the entire Old Testament memorized and was given a vote on the Sanhedrin. We'll see some of that coming up as well when we get into more detailed looks at the Apostle Paul. So you have your notes on this on the bottom of page 3. The event introduces Saul of Tarsus to the Acts narrative. He was a young man entrusted to giving his assent to the mob justice. He was entrusted with their robes as he gave his assent to the mob justice. Saul cast his vote for Stephen's execution as a voting member of the Pharisee party within the Sanhedrin. The other references here in Acts bear that out. Chapter 8 and verse 1 says Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. Chapter 22 and verse 20 and chapter 26 and verse 10 specifically state he cast his vote against them. We take a look at it here. 22:10 and 26:10. Now, of course, if you're using a paper Bible, you have to flip pages and look and so forth. If you're using Bible software, you can put all three passages up side by side on a window and look at them all in parallel. In any event, Acts 22:20. And when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I also was standing by approving and watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him. Over in chapter 26 and verse 10. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death. Now notice that they, plural, not just Stephen, when they, plural, were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. A voting member of the Sanhedrin who cast multiple votes for execution. And I punished them often in all the synagogues, not just in Jerusalem, but around. I tried to force them to blaspheme, and being fiercely enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities, plural. Don't think for a minute that on the way to Damascus, in Acts chapter 9, that was the first foreign city he ever went to. This here mentions foreign cities, plural. His trip to Damascus was the last foreign city he went to persecute the church. How many more there were before that, we do not know. Alright, little details here as we take a look at Saul of Tarsus. So Saul cast his vote, a voting member of the Sanhedrin, a prestigious position, showing the level of growth that he had gone through under rabbinic Judaism. As he said, according to the righteousness which is found in the law, blameless. The rising star of the Pharisee party. Alright, that takes us over to chapter 8. The death of Stephen marked the beginning of the church's first great persecution, headed up by the crusader Saul of Tarsus. And he is a crusader. And this happens a lot with unbelievers, with immature believers, with people under satanic influence. You get crusading for a cause. And tragically, even very valid causes, even good causes, can be made evil as those that are crusading for those causes are not bearing proper witness for Jesus Christ. And, of course, many modern illustrations of that we could bring up, but we'll let that go for tonight. All right, chapter 8. On that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now, bear in mind, they were commanded to go out from Jerusalem to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. Here we have them. Where are they? They're still in Jerusalem. You wonder about that. You wonder why they didn't go out sooner. And, well, the Lord had his way to take care of that. He said, all right, you're not moving out, I'll move you out. We'll scatter this church the way it's supposed to be. The apostles, of course, stuck clear by there, as verse 1 highlights. Now some devout men buried Stephen and made a loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, and dragging off men and women, he would put them into prison. Again, there are plural numbers that are referenced here. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Now they're finally going out to fulfill the great commission that Jesus Christ had commanded them to do. You sure that's not bugging you? Driving me crazy. All right. So the gospel is being preached. They're going out to deliver the message. They should have gone out before this, in my opinion. But now the Lord is driving them out. The death of Stephen marked the beginning of this persecution. The Lord directed for the persecution to spread the gospel message in accordance with the Great Commission. Remember, no matter what Satan does, God the Father is establishing the limits. If there's tremendous persecution going on around the world, then there is. God the Father is directing it. Is what's going on in Sudan horrible? Of course it is. But God the Father still has sovereignty in Sudan. He has sovereignty in the Philippines, sovereignty in Southeast Asia, sovereignty everywhere you look. Persecution's happening where it needs to happen. When you understand how the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Let's get a little bit higher opinion of what Christ is doing in His church. He's not letting us down. Alright? So this is described here in chapter 8. We have ministry of Philip that's described here. After having been scattered, the servant helper Philip, who's called Philip the Evangelist in Acts chapter 21, he bore tremendous fruit in Samaria. He went forth and bore a tremendous amount of fruit. Followed up on the very region where Jesus Christ had been in John chapter 4. Now he's leading many to Christ. So much so that the apostles have to be dispatched to follow up there. Peter and John go there, and they're there to bestow the Holy Spirit upon these new believers. We talked about that a little bit this morning, about how the Holy Spirit was conferred upon this transition church during the transitionary age of the apostles. Nowadays, of course, that doesn't happen. That happens at the moment of our salvation. And we're very clear on that according to Ephesians and according to the New Testament. The chapter closes in verses 26 through 40 with Philip's next work assignment, an Ethiopian court official, a very well-known story, one I hope we're familiar with. And the issues there, I'll let you read through that on your own. This is a part of, This is a part of Monday night's reading, I think. Let's see. That's a part of Tuesday night's reading. On Tuesday, we read Acts 7 through 9. So this will be a part of your daily scripture reading on Tuesday. But I just want you to notice Philip doing the work here. We highlighted for you this morning the opportunity that you have for ministry, that the local church is where you get equipped for the work of service. Ephesians 4 says that the local assembly is for the work of service, for the building up of the body of Christ. Believers come here to get taught, they get equipped, they go out and they do the work of service. And maybe that's teaching a Bible class in a jail, maybe it's ministering in a nursing home, maybe it's volunteering in a hospital one day a week, maybe it's just simply cutting the grass, maybe it's driving people to church that can't drive themselves. Maybe it's a transportation ministry. Maybe it's a visitation ministry, visiting with folks that are shut-ins that can't get to church. Whatever you're led to do, you do it because you get equipped here, you get motivated here, you get taught here, and you go forth and do the work. Maybe you volunteer to play the piano in a nursing home. See, as far as that goes. All right, so Philip's doing the work here. He's not an apostle. He's just a servant helper. They got equipped, got prepared, went out, and did the work. We can rejoice in that. All right, chapter 9 then, the conversion of Saul. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. Now you would think he'd be satisfied. You'd think that his arrest record, with all the people he arrested, with all the people he put in jail, with all the people he put to death, but see, satanic activity is never satisfied. It's always craving more. And so now he gets a letter, and he gets a warrant to travel to Damascus. And he asked for letters from him to the synagogues. He went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them down to Jerusalem. The way is what Christians were calling themselves to differentiate themselves from the Jews of that day. They called themselves the way after Christ said he was the way, the truth, and the life in John 14:6. And so here he goes and he gets a warrant from the high priest. Now, does the high priest have jurisdiction in Damascus? Not as far as Rome was concerned. This is an illegal action. Paul is crossing jurisdictions, Roman jurisdictions, or Saul, I should say. He's not called Paul yet. Saul was crossing Roman jurisdictions, leaving the Roman region of Judea, entering into the Roman region of Syria. He's crossing provincial lines. He's breaking Roman law all over the place as he does this. All right? I want you to see something here. I want you to see... All right, I'm having enough of that. I'm going to switch. All right. Let's see how this one works. I might even break out in song. How about that? All right. Now Saul goes forth, and notice what he does. As he was traveling, it happened that as he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now, that's an interesting question, but even more interesting is the reply that Saul comes up with. The reply that Saul comes up with. He didn't deny that he was persecuting. He just wanted to know the name. He wanted to know the name. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord? Who are you, Lord?" Kyrie in the Greek, Lord. And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Now, we don't know what language, of course, the Lord was using when he said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" We don't know the language that Saul was using when he replied. Saul was fluent in Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek, probably Latin as well. And we don't know what language it was. He either addressed him as Lord, or he addressed him as Adonai, or he addressed him as Yahweh. Of course, he wouldn't have pronounced Yahweh. As a devout Pharisee, he would have said Adonai. In any event, he wants to know the name. Who are you? Similar to the question Jacob asked when he was wrestling with the angel. Who are you? What is your name? The question that Moses asked when God revealed himself as I am in Exodus chapter 3 at the burning bush. Who are you, Lord? And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Not Jesus of Nazareth. Not Jesus. There's no other name added than Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Saul knew very well who that was. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do. He's giving the instructions to Saul here. Get up, wait for further instructions. It will be told you what you must do. He simply asks, "Why are you persecuting?" It's interesting, the Lord does not give an evangelist a call. The Lord doesn't say, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved." He says, "Stop persecuting." He says, "Go into the city and wait for their instructions." And I find it quite interesting. The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing, and leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. You have your notes for this in the left-hand column of page 4. It describes the Lord's first personal appearance to Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road. The first personal appearance. There will be more. Saul received permission from the high priest of Jerusalem to travel to various foreign lands and persecute the church. This was a violation of Roman law, as I said. On the road to Damascus, the Lord appeared to Paul in the blinding light of his glory. His companions were blinded and heard the voice, but not the message. Saul's one question for the Lord, Greek Kyrios, Hebrew Yahweh, "Identify yourself by name. Who are you?" And the Lord's message was more of a commission than an invitation. Go into the city and wait for their instructions. Not the invitation we would expect. Paul was the last call. This was the last call. The Lord had apostles that he called, and Paul was the last. He was the last call for the Lord in commissioning his apostles. Turn over just briefly to 1 Corinthians 15:8. I alluded to it this morning. I want you to see it here tonight. Keep it in mind as we read through the book of Acts and as we read through the New Testament for the rest of this year. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Y'all want to flip there faster than me. I'm flipping one-handed here. All right, 1 Corinthians 15.
I'm also a very rusty Bible flipper anyway, because I've gotten so accustomed to Bible software, you don't have to flip pages, you just type in the passage and it takes you there. So I'm really rusty on my page flipping. In any event, I am at now at the point where I am ready to read 1 Corinthians 15. Notice, I delivered to you as of first importance in verse 3 what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12. Remember I told you that the 12 was a clearly identified group. They were called the 12. All right, kind of like we have groups today, you know. I'm gonna profane something here if I try to use earthly examples, won't I? You know, you talk about the Beatles, or you talk about other groups. You know, they're groups. They're identified as groups. We know who they are because they're identified by their groups. All right, well, the 12 were identified as their group. But first, Peter was the first, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. This is why the ministry of the apostles was so effective, because there were so many eyewitnesses to the resurrection. They were giving a message of the resurrection, and of course, if the enemies could have denied it, they would have, but there were just too many eyewitnesses. Too many people still alive, and if the apostles were a bunch of liars, it would have been really obvious. But no, there were too many eyewitnesses that went out throughout all the world and gave evidence to the truth or the accuracy of the apostles' message. Notice in verse 7, then he appeared to James. Now James was his brother, his half-brother, the brother of his humanity, the author of the book of James, which we'll be seeing on Tuesday night. He was the head of the Jerusalem church, as indicated in the Jerusalem Council of Acts chapter 15. He is called here an apostle, not only here but elsewhere. These are personal appearances. He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. You have to admit, whether you like it or not, that the 12 are mentioned in verse 5, and all the apostles are mentioned in verse 7. And that those are not one and the same. People that say there were no other apostles besides the 12 have got to explain why the 12 are mentioned in verse 5 and all the apostles are mentioned in verse 7. When you understand that there were more apostles than just the 12, you're okay with that. Barnabas was an apostle. James was an apostle. I believe that Jude and all the four brothers of Christ were called as apostles. And Barnabas, did I say Barnabas already? Called as an apostle. But the last one of all, the last call, the final apostle, was to one untimely born. He appeared to me also. The final apostle and the least of the apostles, who would be raised up to be the greatest of the apostles. No other apostle wrote 13 books like Paul wrote to give us our New Testament. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove in vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. All right, so there's the description of the calling of the apostles, a very important passage. We'll be back in 1 Corinthians shortly. Let's go back now to Acts and wrap up chapter 9 here. Acts chapter 9. Back to Saul on the Damascus Road. He goes into the city. He's led in there as a blind man, and he's left praying and meditating for 3 days. He's receiving instructions. He's getting visions. The Lord sends him a vision of a man named Ananias that's going to come and talk to him. And sure enough, 3 days later, here comes Ananias. Paul is receiving instructions. He's praying. He's being ministered to. He's learning what it is that he has been misapplying all these years. But he is being instructed, and he will continue to be instructed. It says in verse 9, he was 3 days without sight, neither ate or drank. Now, I find it quite interesting, of course, in the process of studying this passage, I spent quite a bit of time dealing with blindness and focusing on blindness in the Bible. And at the point where I was studying this, I got a phone call from a blind man. I thought, okay, Lord, what are you doing to me here? And the blind man called, and a total stranger out of the blue was just trying to call churches and see if there was a pastor, see if there was a Christian, someone that could help him out. He was in town from San Antonio, and he was stranded, needed a ride out to Cedar Park. And I thought, well, here I have been all morning studying blindness, and I get a phone call from a blind man. So I thought, well, okay, Lord, I'll take him out to Cedar Park. Enjoyed it. Wonderful visit. Godly young man, born again, believer, 26-year-old, had a beautiful black lab guide dog and so forth. And it was a real blessing. I appreciated that. In any event, amazing the way the Lord says, you've been in your study a little bit too long, get on out into the sunshine and see some people and bear some fruit. And I appreciated that on the day that he did that. All right, so here was Paul fasting. He neither ate nor drank. Now, why is that? Because he didn't want to? Because he was focusing on his spiritual life. He was praying through some issues. Now, there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, different, of course, than the one that was stoned in chapter 5. Or the one who wasn't stoned. He was struck down dead by the Lord under sin unto death. Different Ananias, of course. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. He is praying. A lot of little clues along here. People have a hard time pegging exactly when Saul got saved. They will have to admit, though, that he's at least saved by this point because he's praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight. He has given a prophetic dream at this point. But Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man. The order on that. Gentiles, kings, and sons of Israel. That's the order. And yet Paul will turn that around in many cases with his patriotism for the Jews. He'll go to every synagogue first, every town he goes to. He'll be rejected by the Jews and then turn to the Gentiles. And yet his instructions are to the Gentiles, to kings, and to the sons of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. He's going to receive instruction on future sufferings. So Ananias departed and entered the house after laying hands on him, said, Brother Saul. Now, we don't do too much of that around here. We're not very much into the, you know, Brother George, Brother Hugh, Sister Sharon, that kind of thing. But evidently, in Damascus, they were really into that. And Ananias shows up and says, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Ah, be filled with the Holy Spirit. He had already been praying. He's already a believer. He's already receiving prophetic visions. He's already receiving instructions from the Lord. But here he is being ushered into the church. He is being filled with the Holy Spirit, like we've seen in chapter 2, chapter 4, chapter 7. We'll see it coming up again in chapter 10. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, the blindness. Remember that was prophesied by Isaiah, seeing they shall not see. He was blinded by his Pharisee legalism. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. All right, so there it's described. For several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. Now, of course, this is the famous conversion on the Damascus Road, and 99 out of 100 commentaries will call this the conversion on the Damascus Road. But I challenge anyone to find me which verse, in verses 1 through 19, did Paul get saved in? Peg it down. Show me where he got saved. Show me where Jesus Christ said, believe and be saved. Show me where faith was exercised to be saved. Saul's issue was one that he simply needed clarification on who the Christ was and the issues there. We'll deal with some of that. I'll just give you my personal opinion. I think Saul was saved years ago. I think Saul was saved as a youth. I think he was saved as a child. He was brought up in the Scriptures as a child, saved at a very young age. Of course, he got caught up in the Pharisee school. He got sucked into legalism. He got enslaved into the Pharisee legalism. But I think he was saved years and years and years ago. Here is where those scales were ripped away. Here is where Christ appeared. And here is a matter where he was saved in the Old Testament, waiting for the coming Christ. So he was born again. Now the Christ comes and is revealed, and he's so blinded by the Pharisee legalism that he rejects the identity of Jesus as the Christ. But he'd already believed in the coming Christ. So how do you handle that? Does he lose his salvation because he rejects the identity of Jesus of Nazareth? No. If you're an eternal security believer, he can't lose his salvation. So we deal with issues like that. In any event, that's a good follow-up to what we dealt with this morning in Acts chapter 2 and the believers that were there for Peter's first sermon on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. All right. In any event, I'm not carving this in stone. You don't have to walk out of here saying this is biblical fact. This is personal opinion. I believe Saul was saved years and years ago from his youth. And this was simply the scales being ripped away and understanding the reality of the Christ that he was persecuting. It says, immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. Now there's a change of message. There's a change of message. It's interesting. I talked to some of the pastors that were here at a pastor's conference 2 weeks ago. And I said, were there quite a few people, we were talking about our call to the ministry. And I said, when you were called to preach, were there quite a few people that were shocked about that? Were there people that couldn't believe it at the time? And half the guys there said, yeah, in fact, there's people that still can't believe it now. Looking back to the grace of God that took hold of a person's life and called them into the ministry. And the things that happened there. And so they're amazed, stunned. Isn't this the one that in Jerusalem was destroying the church? Now he's preaching them? You can imagine what a transformation. Alright, let's see. Take a look at your notes. Ananias of Damascus, it says under point 5, is the disciple on hand to minister to Saul and to bring him into the fellowship of believers at Damascus Bible Church. Again, that's my nickname. I don't believe it was called Damascus Bible Church. I don't think they had a sign out front lit up or otherwise. But it's just my nickname for the born-again believers in Damascus that fellowship together that studied the living and abiding Word of God. Saul began an evangelistic preaching ministry. It says for several days proclaiming Jesus in the synagogues. Quite a shock, needless to say. But there was some point where he journeyed into Arabia. He did not consult with flesh and blood. He went out into the wilderness, into the deserts of Arabia, where he received the mystery revelation of the church age from the Lord Jesus Christ. He had 3.5 years of training in the deserts, just as the apostles had walking with the Lord. Paul received his training from the Lord. Galatians 1:12, Galatians 2:2. I'm out of time tonight. You'll have to look these up. 1 Corinthians 11:23 says, I received from the Lord that which I delivered unto you. Acts 20 and verse 35 mentioned a saying of Jesus Christ that's not found in the Gospels anywhere, that Paul had heard it directly from Jesus Christ. You turn to Acts 20:35, you find some letters there in red, and you say, oh, those are the words of Christ, and Paul's quoting it. But then you scour Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you can't find it. It's not recorded in the Gospels, but Paul personally heard it from Jesus Christ during the course of his teaching ministry when Paul received his seminary training in the deserts of Arabia. So at some point he went out there to receive mystery revelation. Then he returned back to Damascus and then made his first trip to Jerusalem. It's interesting how he came to Damascus as a persecutor, but then he had to flee because of persecution. They had to let him down in a basket, take him over the wall, and have him escape in the middle of the night. Then he makes his first visit to Jerusalem as an apostle. It's interesting how that visit demonstrated a reluctance on the part of Jerusalem Bible Church to accept him. However, Barnabas stepped forward as a testimony of grace. I'll let you read through that here as chapter 9 comes to a close. Barnabas steps forward in grace, recognizing another apostle to the Gentiles, even as Barnabas was being called an apostle to the Gentiles. After a short stay, Saul was forced to flee Jerusalem because of a murder plot against him. And so we find it interesting here. Notice how it says in Acts 9:31, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. God took care of that persecution problem, didn't he? Got the primary persecutor on track. Amazing issue there. Chapter 9 concludes with the ministry of Peter through Lydda, Sharon, and Joppa. And again, it's imitative of Jesus Christ. While teaching in Lydda Bible Church, Peter healed a paralytic named Aeneas, described in verses 32 through 35. Jesus Christ healed a paralytic in John chapter 5. We looked at that last week. While teaching in Joppa Bible Church, Peter restored physical life to a girl named Tabitha. Miracle, again, restoration of physical life, even as Jesus Christ did during his earthly life. That's described here in verses 36 through 43. All right, that gets us down through chapter 9. We'll come back on Tuesday night, take a look a little bit more at chapters 10 through 14. I really do want to get through chapter 14. And then we'll be ready to tackle the book of James, which we will look at that point of time. Shall we bow for prayer? Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your faithfulness, for your mercy, love, and grace. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity we have to study the living and abiding word of God. We pray that tonight might be the night in which Christ returns to call us home. But Father, if you delay even longer, then let us continue to live day by day, busy about our Father's business, as effective witnesses for the gospel of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.